If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we get to one of my favorite places in Scripture today, the rapture of the church. And boy, is that not only pertinent but needed today. You know what I mean? You're not kidding. Absolutely. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. I want to read it and just kind of hear it all the way through. Then we'll pray. We're going to tear this down and just have a blast. You're going to be amazed at some of the things we're going to be looking at today in light of the rapture. But notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the comfort that the rapture brings, the hope that it brings, Lord. We look at our world around us, and it is absolutely falling apart, not just in our nation, but all over the world. Worldwide pandemic, Lord, rioting in the streets, total lawlessness, not just here in America, but around the globe. Lord, we're watching all the end time signs that you talked about take place. Wars and rumors of wars, the Middle East right on the edge. So many things are happening, but you said, don't be afraid. When these things happen, know that the end is near. And so, Lord, you've shown us that the end is near, and you've shown us that we can expect to be removed before it gets really ugly. And that's why we celebrate and rejoice in what you've done for us, not just done for us on the cross, but the hope we have, God, that you're going to rescue us from this situation. So, Lord, I pray you pour out your spirit now. I pray you open your word to us, and I pray you teach us, God, and excite us and comfort us about your soon return. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we get into today, we're looking at really three main topics: the rapture, the wedding, and the comfort. And we're going to see all three of these because we're going to talk about the rapture, which is predominantly the theme of today. But we're going to talk about the fact that it's wrapped around the wedding day of the Lord and our wedding day as well, which is what the rapture is all about. And then the comfort that we have, that the Lord is not only going to take us to himself as his bride in heaven, but he's going to rescue us from the great tribulation. So a lot of things to be very excited about, and it will be in this very order that's listed here. That is, we'll see the church being removed before the great tribulation begins. Immediately after that will be the wedding supper of the Lamb, or the wedding and the supper, and we'll get into that when we look at what the Jewish wedding was like in that day. The Lord gave us a very clear and amazing and exciting picture about what the rapture is going to be like, and then also the comfort that we have for knowing that we're going to be able to escape that. Now, we often think of how much we look forward to the rapture of the church and that special day, what a special day it's going to be for us, but we probably don't think about how special this day is for the Lord himself. Realize this is a very exciting and special day for Jesus Christ. It is for us because we get out of here and we get to spend eternity with the Lord, and he is our new spiritual husband, if you will. But you have to remember, he's excited as well because this is his wedding day. This is the day the Lord is wedded to his bride. Now, I don't know what it was like for you when you were waiting to be married, but it seemed like it took forever for that day to ever arrive when I was waiting to be married. I was excited. I wanted to get married. I couldn't wait to get married, and it seemed like it just took forever. Imagine what it's like for the Lord. It wasn't just one person he's being married to for one lifetime. He died for the sins of the world, and everyone that has ever believed in him is now his bride. He's been waiting 2,000 years to get married, and he's like, let's get on with this thing. I want my bride. So we think about us, but let's reverse this today and look at it from the Lord's viewpoint. This is a very exciting day for him. He's ready to be married. And so again, in Revelation 19, it describes the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll see what a picture that is, because when we get in the Jewish wedding today, we're going to see that it's a seven-day wedding feast, which most scholars believe, and I agree with them, that it's a picture of the seven-year wedding feast in heaven as we're there with the Lord celebrating after the rapture takes place. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, again, for us, you know, in looking at this today, I want us again to have that perspective of not only our excitement, but the Lord's excitement as well as we jump into this passage. There's a lot to cover, so let's get right into it. Notice what he says. Remember the context. Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica in the midst of persecution. But also one of their big concerns was, what happened to all the believers that died before the rapture? What happened to all the believers that have died and Jesus hadn't come back? Where are they? Are they going to be okay? What happened to our loved ones? So Paul's going to let them know in this passage, not only are they okay, they're with the Lord. And as soon as you die, you'll be with the Lord. And some of you aren't even going to die. Possibly, Paul knew the rapture could happen anytime then. But for our generation today, some of us hearing it this morning, we may never die. We may be the generation that sees the return of the Lord. And I know that a lot of generations have believed that. I get that. You look back, a lot of generations have believed. But quite honestly, prophetically and factually, we are the first generation that really has the opportunity. Israel had to be back in the land. Israel came back in the land in 1948, which means at any time the rapture can take place. Everything has been fulfilled. I believe we may very well be the generation that sees the return of the Lord. And when you look around at what's happening in the world, not just in America, that's not the barometer, it's worldwide. The Lord said, when you see these things begin to happen, and we're watching them in detail, he said, look up, your redemption draws nigh. And I believe we're very close to the return of the Lord. So Paul, again, writing very pertinently to them in their day, but also even more so in our day when it comes to the rapture, he says this in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, the first thing Paul does here is address, again, those that they had loved and died already. Where'd our loved ones go? Remember, we said that was a concern of the Thessalonians. And Paul says to them, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, but I want you to understand. And God doesn't want any of us to be ignorant about this. He wants us to understand when those that die before us go, what happens, where they are, and where we're going to be as well. And notice he gives two reasons that he wanted them to understand. Number one, that they would not have sorrow about it. And number two, that we, those living, might have hope. He doesn't want you to be sorrowful about those who have died in the Lord before you. They're with the Lord. Remember what Jesus told the disciples. He said, if you knew where I was going, you would rejoice. Now that's, you know, somebody's about to die. That's a weird thing to think about. But he said, if you could only grasp what I'm about to step back into, you would be going, oh my goodness, yay for you, and when can we join you, right? The only reason we're not that way is all we know is this side of things. All we have is that concern, you know, what is going to be here? I remember one time my dad was going into surgery, and I wanted to encourage my dad. And I said, okay, Dad, prayed for him. And I said, all right, Dad, I'll see you on the other side. He said, that's not very encouraging. And I said, I don't mean the other side of life. I mean, you're going to get through the surgery and all's going to be fine. But he said it jokingly, but our fear is, what's it going to be like? Once we see what it's like, and once we pass into the kingdom, we're going to be wondering, why did I ever worry about this one drop? This is amazing. And that's your future, and that's my future, and the future of everyone in here that knows Jesus Christ. He wants us to have hope, and he wants us to have comfort, which is what knowing the truth does. Some of you this morning maybe need to have some sorrow removed. You're experiencing sorrow right now. It may be legitimate. Someone you love died. Maybe a marriage fell apart. Maybe a child wandered off. Maybe whatever the case might be. Sorrow is real, but have the hope and the joy in the midst of it to know this will pass. And you're going to have a kingdom forever with the Lord, and it's going to be a blissful, joyous experience. It's just making it to that time. So if you need hope this morning and you need your sorrow to be turned away, know that the Lord is coming very soon. And by the way, that's one of the things that brings us hope, knowing he had come at any moment. And it also is a purifying factor, because if you really honestly believe the Lord can return at any moment, you're going to live like it. And you can probably tell this morning by how much you believe the Lord is really about to return or not, by what you're doing when you're not in church. Because if you don't think he's really coming back for a while, you may be doing some things you don't want anybody to know about. But if you really believe he's coming back, even if you're struggling in an area of weakness that you hate, you're going to be tormented until it's dealt with. Lord, I don't want this on my account. And we'll talk again about that in just a moment when we get into the whole picture of the wedding of the Lamb. Again, it's going to give us what everything God has lined up very specifically in Scripture and in typology in the Jewish wedding as to what's going to be happening in the last days and at the rapture. And so it says, don't be sorrowful, have hope. And then he goes on there in verse 14. Notice he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's saying, look, you're worried about the brothers and sisters and the family that went on before you. They're with the Lord. Know that. Take comfort in that. Know that you'll be there one day. But if you're still here when he comes back, you're going to see them right away. They're coming with him. The Bible says, once we're with the Lord, we will be with him forever. Again, we'll see that in just a moment later in the passage. But he's saying, they're there now. When he comes back, he'll bring them. And if we die before that and go to him, we're going to see them there. So Paul giving him this further comfort either way. And this is a comfort that you need to know. And probably if you've been in the Lord any length of time, you know this. But I want you to know this because there are those who talk about soul sleep. And they say that when we die, we stay in kind of this state of like nothingness until the Lord comes back and we're all resurrected. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the moment we die, we're in the presence of the Lord and we're there forever. We're very much alive at that moment with him. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this, we are confident and pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's saying if we're absent from the body, we're there. We're present with the Lord. Paul, writing to the Philippians, was going back and forth saying, I know that I'm going to be going to the Lord soon, and I want to be with the Lord because it's better there, but it's going to be better for you if I stay here because I can continue to minister to you and teach you and love you, and I'm hard-pressed. And he says in Philippians 1, 23 and 24, he says, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, that is going on to heaven or staying here, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says it here really in passing, and that is, you know, I know it's going to be better to be there with him, but he's making the point, when I die, I'm going to be with him. That's where I am. And so it's also comforting here in the way the language is written literally. This is sweet to me because I've had several surgeries, and if you've never had surgery, I hope you never do. I've had several. As you get older, you begin to have more surgeries. That kind of goes with the territory, at least for most people. But the bottom line is when you realize what this says in the language literally, it gives you peace in light of that. Because when it comes to surgery, it's the fear of surgery before. And if you're not that fearful, the anxiousness of it. And then it's like the healing time afterwards. But when they put you to sleep, it's like you don't even know it. You're put to sleep. It happens, and you wake up, and everything's fixed, you know, right? Okay, hopefully. That's kind of the goal. But here's the bottom line. Literally what it says here. He said, for those who sleep in Jesus, here's the literal translation. For those who have been put to sleep through Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In other words, what he's saying in the language is, you're never going to taste death. I'm going to transfer you immediately from your body and put you in the new kingdom. And you're never going to taste death. You may taste some pain. Nothing says that a believer is going to die pain-free. We might, we may not. But he says, you'll never taste the pain of death. And he says, I will literally put you to sleep and bring you into your new kingdom, and there you'll be. Isn't that a sweet picture of the passage from this world to the next? I've always thought, you know what, if I was going to die and I was like, something was going to take me out and I was going to have a surgery, and they say, well, you know, you may die in the surgery, you may not come out. That wouldn't be that bad of a way to go. You're kind of put to sleep and you wake up and there's Jesus. That's pretty awesome, actually. So what he's saying is, it's kind of the same picture here. It's this transition is going to be beautiful. And so it's going to be something that God personally watches over. Note this, Jesus is going to personally watch over your transition from your body into the kingdom. Does that give anybody else in here comfort besides me? That is, man, when you're laying there and you're thinking, they're saying this, gonna, that's going to, this, whatever. It's like, I don't remember, wait a minute. He said he'll personally be with me and escort me. He's going to somehow just transfer me in a way like being put to sleep and awakened in his presence. Lord, here I am. Let's rock and roll, you know? And he sends his peace. And so he says, he'll put you to sleep. He'll bring those in Jesus. And notice this verse 15. He says, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord. He has that it's already God's authority on it, but he has that authority there, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is the rapture, will by no means precede those who are asleep, that is, that have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Lord will shout, a trumpet will blast, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we'll join him. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's where we get the word rapture. We'll come back to that. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So much to unwrap here. Notice here first, the Lord says in 16, there are two things he's going to do when he comes back. He will shout with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. He's going to come back and just kind of release this cry, the Bible says, this shout. Again, it's almost like there's a number of reasons the Lord will shout. Think if he's waiting 2,000 years for his bride, I'd be thinking, yes, right? That's part of it. But also finally redeeming all of the believers and translating them into their new bodies. And in addition, dealing with all those that are in rebellion against him. It's like, now's the time. You know, and I don't know what the roar is going to sound like. We picture it like a lion, don't we? Kind of this roar, you know, what a giant, you know, lion from heaven as the Lord shouts and comes back. And then we're going to hear the trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, we're all going to gather to be with the Lord in the air. We think about hearing the trumpet, but you're going to hear a roar as well. You're going to hear the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah, but it's not going to scare you. You know, it's not like the guy that sneaks up behind you is always scaring you. You got anybody like that in your life? I've got one. But either way, it's not going to be like that guy. That guy's going to be judged. No, I'm just kidding. But you're going to hear this, and it's going to be exciting. It's going to be exhilarating. And so again, he says, you know, we'll meet the Lord. And notice this. He says the dead in Christ will rise first and then we rise. Now that's confusing. Why? If the dead in Christ are already with him, what are they rising from or to? Right? That's why I believe, and that's why most scholars believe, this is when we get our new body. The dead in Christ, they're with the Lord now. But what will happen is he'll come back, he'll shout, he'll blow the trumpet. Boom, they'll get their new bodies. Right now, it would appear that those who go before us are there in spirit. And he waits for the whole bride to be together before the whole bride gets their new body. And so the dead in Christ, they'll get their body. Then immediately afterwards, we'll get our body. And isn't it just right and just of the Lord? Hey, these guys got here first. They get their new body first. Then you're going to get your new body. And boom, there it is. Isn't that just like the Lord? And then we'll all at the same time be joined in our new bodies. There with the Lord. No doubt it's wonderful being there in spirit with the Lord, but it's going to be even more wonderful having our new body. And then we come to here where he says we'll be caught up. Now, this is where we get the terminology, the rapture of the church. Mark, where does this come from? The word here, caught up, is the word harpazo. And what happened in some of the ancient Latin translations, it was translated rapture. It's from the word rapturo, translated rapture. And in that language in that day, it meant to be caught up or snatched away or pulled away. It doesn't mean the same today. We think of it almost more of as a romantic way or whatever today. But that's what it meant in that day. So they used that word to translate it. But it's not saying whether the word rapture is in scripture or not doesn't matter. The word harpazo is the literal word that's there in the language, not the word rapture. So when people say, well, the word rapture is nowhere in the Bible, hey, the word Bible is not in the Bible. Does that mean the Bible doesn't exist? So it's not about the word that something's translated into. What it's about is the teaching there. And the word harpazo means to be yanked out forcefully, to be grabbed up. That's what the meaning is. And so again, this is where we get the rapture. The Lord will grab us. He will yank us up. He will literally sweep his bride off his feet. Isn't that great? And so, again, in the context, he's making reference to just before the Great Tribulation. Their fear was, are we going to go through the Great Tribulation? And what happened to those that died before us? Paul says, relax. I want you to be comforted. You're not going to go through that. He's going to come and yank you out of here before that takes place. Again, with the shout and the trumpet, and he's going to take you to heaven. And so he's going to harpazo you up, if you will, rapture you out of here before he pours out his wrath on the earth. Now, people say, but haven't believers always faced hard times and wrath throughout history? Why should this generation, when the Lord returns, escape that? Listen, here's the difference we've talked about, and you'll probably hear me repeat it until the Lord harpazos us out of here. And that is, you will go through Satan's wrath sometimes in your life. You will go through man's wrath sometimes in your life. But as a believer, the Bible promises that you will never go through or experience the wrath of God. And that's why we know that God's going to take us out of here before that. Where do we see in Scripture? I'll give you a couple. There's more than this, but here's two prominent ones. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've not been appointed to that. And the Lord has ordained your days in advance. So don't worry, you're never going to face wrath. But again, Romans 5, 9, Paul says, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're to be rescued from the wrath. And you know, every time before God poured out his wrath, when God poured out wrath, he always removed the believers. Look throughout scripture. It's not that God took believers out of man's wrath and out of Satan's wrath. We've suffered great things as a church. Much of the church is suffering all over the world right now. But whenever it came to God's wrath, God always removed them first. What are some examples? Let me start with Noah and the flood. God poured out his wrath on the earth. Isn't it interesting? He took them in the ark for 7 days before the rain came. Kind of reminds you of the 7-day wedding feast, the 7 years on the earth that God deals with the nation of Israel. And then what did he do? At the beginning, 7 days before everything was judged and it was all dealt with, he lifted them up off of the earth. They floated above his wrath, and then they came back down when the wrath was over. The Bible says we will ascend up into heaven. The great wrath will take place and the Lord will come back and we'll be with him. He removed his bride. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? The Bible says God sent his angels to bring wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened? He went down to, there was only a few people. There were only a few that were saved there. He goes down there, he talks to Lot, talks to his wife, he tries to convince his kids. He says, you got to get out of here. God's going to pour out his wrath and judge. And remember, they hesitated. They didn't want to leave because their family, some of their family was staying behind. And we know she was hesitant for some reason. She even looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But it says the angels finally grabbed them. It's too late. It's time. God's judgment's coming. And yanked them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as that same picture, harpazo, yanking out of the situation before the wrath comes and remove them out of that place. And now we see as well, here, when the rapture takes place, the Lord will come and once again harpazo or rapture us out of here, yanking us out of here. The Bible says it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. It won't be something scary, you know, that we get yanked real hard and like we're in big trouble or whatever. We're just going to suddenly hear the shout, hear the trumpet, and boom, there we'll be, and it's going to be really, really exciting. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like, guys, but it's going to be amazing. I almost get this picture of us just staring at the Lord and laughing and looking at each other and laughing and going, can you believe it? Here we are and it happened. And boom, we take off to the kingdom and start the wedding feast of the Lamb. And notice Paul finishes here at the end of this. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, again, note this. He says, this message should be comforting to you. I want to present to you three different doors, if the price is right. Door number one. You will be here during the great tribulation. You'll be here during the wrath, during the seals, during the bowls. The earth will be on fire predominantly. 2/3 of the oceans turned into blood. The streams turned into blood. So much dust and stuff in the air you can't see the sun and the moon. They'll be chasing you, trying to put a mark on you and cut your head off. All Christians will be hated. That's door number one. Would you like that door? Let me ask you this. Is that comforting? If we're here during the wrath, I can give you no comfort. There's no comfort in the wrath of God. Well, what about mid-trib? Could be mid-trib that we go. Well, let me say this. Door number two. Please raise the curtain. Thank you, Carol. Show them what they've possibly won. What's behind door number two? 3.5 years with the Antichrist chasing Christians, hating us, persecution all over the place. Is that comforting to you that I say you're going to have to go through that? We only have one door left. Door number one, the rapture of the church where we're taken prior to any of it taking place. Paul could never have said to the people of Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words if either of those other two were in play, because there would be no comfort. It'd be kind of like, okay, you're going to be under the Antichrist, great oppression. He's going to chase you. It's going to be horrible. We're going to have to hide. You're going to do all this. And then if you get past the midpoint, then it really gets bad. God starts pouring out his wrath. So be comforted. Go out there and get him, gang. You'd be terrified. And Paul didn't lie to them to give them false hope. Paul said, be comforted. When you see these things begin to happen in the last days, you hear a trumpet and a shout, and he's going to yank you out of here. He's going to rescue you. You don't have to be a part of it. That's comforting. That's exciting. And then again, it talks about during this time, again, is where the wedding supper of the Lamb will be and the marriage of the Lamb will be. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time today, because here's something that's really exciting. Jesus, which is God, gave them a picture of what the rapture and the last days was going to be like, and he used the wedding supper of the Lamb to do it. And so I want to talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you want to see a great visual of this, I've written a booklet on it. There's a great DVD visual called Before the Wrath that's out there right now that's great to give you a visual of what I'm going to walk you through. But when you walk through all the things that are going to be happening in the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is going to blow you away, and it's going to make you extremely excited, and it's going to give you great comfort, even though we're living in the midst of days that are very discomforting. Because the Lord very specifically and clearly used the marriage ceremony in the ancient days to represent his marriage to his bride, and the disciples knew it. And you'll know what I mean as we go through this. So how did this work? Here we go. Here's what would happen. The marriages were prearranged. How do you like that one? From mom and dad when they were babies, and sometimes before the baby was even born, the father would say, I want my child to be with you. And that father would say, I want my child to be with your child. We're going to link together as families in marriage. And there were a number of reasons for that. Economically, maybe working on farms together, all types of reasons they would do that. But they would do it in advance. It was preordained. It was all set up before anything ever happened. And that is the commitment. We've made the commitment one to another, prearranged by the Father, and sometimes before they were even born. Now, do you see something happening here? Right now, we get at the very first step of the way the marriage worked, the predestination of the bride of Christ. It was all determined in advance, the Bible says. Before you ever said, I do, before you ever even knew how to say, I do, the Father had already said, I want her, him, them to be mine. And so he preordained it. He predestined it. The commitment was made. That was step one. Then what was the next step? Betrothal. That's what we would call today asking them to marry you, getting engaged. Now, between the commitment and betrothal could be quite some time, right? Because these are little babies growing up, and again, they had to get to marriable age. But once they reached marriable age, here's what they would do. And of course, they knew that they were supposed to be together. But once they did this, they would now go to make it official. And both of the families, they would bring the groom and the bride, and both families would go to the city gate. That's where the officials were in the day, because they had to make it legal when they made the commitment. And by the way, when you asked someone to marry them, it was legal in that community at that point. You had to get a divorce to break it off at that point. So they had to go before the legal officials, and they needed witnesses. So they came before the leaders of the city to have these witnesses. Also at that time, even though the commitment had not been made yet by the bride and the groom, the father would pay the bride price. And that is, they would give the money up front in case something ever happened to the groom, that the bride would have money to survive on and get her life started again while she was trying to figure out, hey, my husband died, how am I going to survive? What are me and the kids going to do? So the bride price would be presented. Here's the money we're offering for the bride. It was a dowry, if you will, given up front. And again, if you see the picture here, what a beautiful picture this is, because even as Jesus paid a price, the groom would pay a price for his bride, Jesus paid a price for us. And he paid it up front. Predestined, paid for, now we just have to act on it. You see what's happening here? That was the next thing that happened. At this point, the bride was considered owned, not in the sense of a slave or in some bad way, but now she was under the covering and the umbrella of the groom, who had now taken her to be his own. And this gets even better the more we go through it. At this point, the father of the groom would stand up and read aloud the covenant that the two were about to make between the bride and the groom. It was the covenant agreement, so she could hear and he could hear, and they could both hear what they were agreeing to, especially for her, because she was the one that had to say, I do. So here was the covenant read out loud. This is what God is doing for some of you this morning, and this is what God has done for many of us already in this room. He brought us a covenant. And the covenant was read out loud. Jesus Christ died for you on a cross 2,000 years ago. He spilled his blood. And here's the covenant agreement. If you will confess your sin and repent of your sin and believe that he died for you and accept him as your Lord and your Savior, then this covenant is yours, and now you become the bride of Christ. There's the offer. And for some of you this morning, God may be making that offer for the first time, and God's going to want you to respond to that. I'll give you an opportunity to do that at the end. But it was read there in front of the bride so she would have an opportunity to respond. And so once the no confusion about what was going on, and then now that the covenant had been read, next came the most tense moment of the entire ceremony. And you say, what could be tense about it? This was tense, and I'll tell you why. Here's what happened. All eyes turned to the bride, and everyone waited. Why? Because the next thing that would happen is that a cup of wine would be poured by the groom, and he would reach the cup of wine out to the bride. And everybody would stare to watch to see what the bride was going to do. Why? You see, because although the arrangements and the plans for the wedding had been made long before, you might even say predestined, they always left the final decision up to the bride. Isn't that interesting? What a beautiful picture God has given us in the Jewish wedding of predestination and choice in one. All decided before the wedding ever came to be, but when it came time for the wedding, nobody moved forward until the bride said yes. And here's the really wild part about this. If the bride took the drink and drank it, that was saying yes, the shouting and celebration began, even though it would be a year later till the actual wedding took place. But if the bride rejected and pushed the cup away, it means that she would not marry the groom. And sometimes that no doubt happened. Can you imagine being that groom? Can you imagine the insult, the hurt? Can you imagine the families? And yet, the honesty of the bride to say, I don't want you. And yet the excitement of a bride that says, okay, I'm not being forced to do this. Even though it was planned before the world began, I still get a choice in this? I do. Now the groom knows she loves me. Now she's made the commitment. Now they're ready to rock and roll, if you want to use terminology. This was the official asking of the bride, and now you know why it was tense, and now you know why every eye was upon her, and now she had received it, she had done it, and at this point, everyone celebrated, the groom celebrated. Now, this is exciting to me because right here, note this, this is amazing. Out loud, once she drank the wine and everyone celebrated, the groom would say out loud, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's house. Does that ring any bells? What did Jesus say to his disciples on the night that he had the Last Supper with them? He offered them wine and he said, all of you drink. And he said, I will not drink of this wine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. They knew exactly what he was doing. These were Galileans. They had grown up with this in all their villages. Their whole life they'd seen weddings. Their whole life they'd watched this ceremony. They knew at that very moment Jesus was saying, will you marry me? They knew it exactly. There was no question. There was no doubt. And they didn't totally understand it because they certainly couldn't grasp it any more than we can today. We know a little bit more now, obviously, and the Spirit opens our eyes. But at that moment, they knew he's asking us to marry him. We'll drink the cup. We'll make this commitment. We can't really marry him. So I'm not sure what all this means, but yes, I do. And they all drank. And of course, that was the acceptance of it and saying, you know what? The celebration now begins. You know, I always think of it, how amazing it was of the Lord to say, you know what, I love you so much, I'm not going to drink of this again until I'm with you in the kingdom of God. That's always been exciting, but it's even more exciting to realize that there was a much deeper meaning. It wasn't so much that he said, I won't drink of it again. It was the Lord saying, I want you to be mine, and whether you accept or reject will determine your eternity with me. Whether you're going to be with me forever, you know, I won't drink of this again. I'm going to wait because you're my bride. And then with him in the kingdom, when the rapture takes place, we'll all be drinking. Whatever this heavenly wine is together, we'll be drinking it with him. And he, for the first time for 2,000 years, as we celebrate this joining of man and wife, so to speak, in the spiritual sense. Now, the next thing that happens really cool as well, it's all cool. Next, the groom would give the bride gifts to celebrate his love for her. What happens after we give our life to Christ and we say, I do? He gives us gifts. Mark, what gifts? The gifts of the Spirit. The Bible says once we become his, he gives us the gifts of the Spirit. And it's like a down payment. It's like, here, I love you. It's like, I'm showing you my love. And we're sealed. The marriage is sealed. Here's some gifts in advance. Once we get in heaven, you won't need those anymore because you're going to have everything. But I want to give you something until you get there. And I want to bless my bride. He's doing the same thing today. Also, well, next, at this point, the groom would go probably very happily, leave very quickly. Neither. Why would he leave very quickly, happily? Because what he would do is the quicker he could build the new house they would live in and the quicker the father gave permission, the quicker he could get married. The bride, she would do the same thing. First, the groom would take off. He'd buy all the materials and he would start building onto his father's house. Isn't that cool? He literally, in that day, they built on an extra house to the father's house. And some of you might be thinking, I don't know that I'd want to do that today. Well, you're not in that culture, so relax. But they built onto their father's house, and he would build it as sturdy and as wonderfully for his new bride and as quickly as he could because he wanted to get married. But then even once he was done, no one knew when the wedding would take place. And the father is the only one that made the plans. Even the son didn't know. Ring any bells? Jesus said, only the Father knows when this will take place, when the Son will come. Even the Son of Man doesn't know. Why? Because the Father again had to prepare for this big wedding feast that would last a week in his house for all the guests to stay there, all the food. He had to save up. He had to buy the stuff. He had to make the plans, make the supplies while his Son's building the house on the side. The Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll what? I will come back and get you and bring you to where I am. He didn't say, I'll come back there where you are. He said, I'll come get you and take you back to where I am, i.e. the rapture. You see the picture beginning to develop. He would go to the bride's house and take the bride back to his place. He didn't go and stay at the bride's house. He took her back with him. Now, no one knew the day or the hour. What did the bride do at this time? This is so cool. The bride would go out and try with the money she had to get the best materials possible for the most beautiful dress so that she would be the most beautifully presentable to her husband on the day that he came. Because nobody knew the day or the hour. He could come any part of the day. But she would go and get her dress ready. She had to get all the bridesmaids' dresses ready. And she would get the finest material and make the most beautiful dress she could. What a beautiful picture and really encouragement for us as believers that is this morning. Now that Jesus has made the betrothal, he's given the gifts, he's gone to prepare a place in heaven. What should we be doing as the bride? Getting our garments ready. Guys, we should be making our garment the most beautiful it can be for the Lord until he comes back. So that when he comes back, he doesn't go, ooh. But instead he comes back and goes, I know you're not perfect, but look how you've let me work in your life. You're beautiful to me. Wow. Guess how wonderful. We need to be guarding our wedding garment. Listen, nobody's perfect. We've all sinned, and I don't say this to make anybody feel guilty. But if the Lord came back today, what would your wedding garment look like? I fear that many of us are not only soiling our wedding garments by living in sin, we're actually throwing mud on them by actively pursuing sin. If God is convicting you of some sin that you're involved in today and you know Christ, I appeal to you, repent. Turn back to the Lord. Start making your garments beautiful so that when the Son comes back to take his bride, he will have a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle. That's his heart, and that should be our heart as well. And so it's also interesting that as the time got closer, the next thing that would happen, all this was going on during about a year's period of time, the bride would begin to figure out, okay, we're getting within a few months of this wedding, and I want to make sure that I'm ready. So she would have everything ready early, and she would literally, as the time got closer, she would begin sleeping in her wedding gown. Now imagine that. Back then, they're made of cotton, linen. They weren't like the kind of materials that don't wrinkle today. When she laid down in that gown, she said, he may come tonight. I don't know. No one knows but his father. And his father's not even going to tell the son. The father would literally tell the son the moment it was time. He'd wake him up and say, all right, go get her. He'd be like, yes, sir. Right? But nobody knew, not even the son. So she would sleep in those. And can you imagine when she laid down, the bridesmaids would begin to stay right there close to her because they knew they had to be ready to go as well. You see that in the parable of the 10 virgins. Can you imagine her laying down and making sure that her gown was just right before she went to sleep? She wouldn't want spot or wrinkle, would she? Because she'd want to be able to hop up, grab the Listerine. Well, scope tastes better. So she could go out with a dress that was presentable and a heart that's presentable, ready for the Lord. Again, amazing. I wonder, as we're waiting on the Lord, are we not only guarding that our garment is clean, are we keeping it unwrinkled? Are we making effort to say, you know what, this isn't really sin, but it does kind of put a wrinkle. I can steam that out later, I guess. Why not get rid of it now? Why not iron the garments and keep them clean? Keep them pressed and wait on the Lord. How much better to show up and be surprised in what we're wearing and for him to show up and say, Lord, this is the best I could do. Well done, good and faithful servant. Again, when everything was ready, here's what happened. And usually they said most of the time the father would purposely wait till the night because that made it more exciting. He would go to the son next at some point in there when everybody's ready, and he'd wake him up and say, all right, son, it's time. Go get your bride. And everything in the house would be set. All the food, all the servants, all the people, they were ready actually for the wedding ceremony and for the feasting to begin. So he would jump up excited. They would take all the people with them that were going to be in the wedding party. They would go through the streets with a shout and the blast of a trumpet. Ring any bells? And they would go to the bride's house. And then everybody would join them. The party would go. Everyone that was ready would join in. Those that weren't ready didn't get to go. And by the way, if you weren't ready in the middle of the night and they made it to the father's house, they closed the door and the door literally stayed closed for a week. You could not get in. What a warning that is to us if we're not ready for the return. If you know the Lord, you're ready. But if you don't know the Lord, you're not ready for his return. And when that door closes, you will go through the great tribulation. Door number two and door number three are yours without choice. Door number one is only for those who know Christ prior to the rapture. And once that door is closed, no one else gets in. But this is what's exciting, so cool about this to me. They would show up at the bride's house, the bride would come out, and the bride dare not walk to the wedding. What they would do is they had a bridal chair, and it was on poles. And the bride would step into the chair, they would lift the bride up off the earth, and it was called this, flying the bride to the father's house. Once they flew the bride to the father's house, they set it down, she got out, they went in, the doors were closed, nobody else had entry, and the ceremony immediately took place. That's when they had the wedding. And then for the next 7 days, they had a wedding feast, a supper, a meal. All this kept going, and literally the guest stayed there the entire time while they were celebrating this. And only those, as we said, who were ready to go. And when you go back and read the parable of the virgins, you'll see how important that is. There were five wise, five foolish. Five of them were playing religion. And how do we know that? They weren't filled with oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. They'd not given their life to Christ. They weren't following, so they weren't ready. They were left behind. They were locked out. And everyone else that wasn't ready was locked out as well. And during this time, during the 7 days, they would celebrate. And I believe this is a picture again of the rapture. We'll be flown to the Father's house. And then for 7 years, we will have the wedding supper of the Lamb there in heaven with the Lord celebrating. Sometimes I can picture it in my mind. More recently, I have. I don't know. I know it's probably not going to be an old wooden table with bread you tear. I don't know. But I've got this whole kind of Middle Eastern Jesus scene in my mind. And we're all there suddenly laughing and rejoicing and nobody's wearing a mask. And there's nothing wrong in a mask. You know that. You know my heart on that. I'm simply making a joke. But we're there with the Lord tearing the bread, drinking the heavenly wine, celebrating, laughing with the Lord once the ceremony's over. What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like? I can't even imagine. And then again, the Bible doesn't say, but rather we know from the culture, after the end of the 7 days, they were able to come out among the community and present themselves as husband and wife. So at the end of the 7 days, they would come out and he present himself to the community and his bride at his side. Isn't that interesting? Because at the end of the 7 years, the Bible says the Lord will say, saddle up. We're all going to get on horses. We're all going to ride down to the earth with him. He will conquer the armies of the Antichrist and everyone that has rebelled against him at that point. He will establish his throne in Jerusalem and he will present himself to the community, to the world, if you will, with his bride at his side. And king and queen will rule and reign, the Bible says, for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. That's your future. That's your future. Are you getting in? Are you getting in? Have you made your reservations? Do you know that if the Lord came back right now, you would enter the kingdom, that he would take you in the rapture? Do you know that? If you don't know that, make the decision today. We'll pray in just a moment. And all you need to do is confess you're a sinner. Say, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. But I believe you died for me on the cross for my sins. Forgive me, Lord. And the Bible says if you confess and ask forgiveness of your sins, you will be forgiven. And the Bible says you will not only be in the kingdom now in the sense of in spirit, you're already saved, but you'll be in the kingdom forever and you'll be a part of the wedding supper of the Lamb. But here's the bad news. If you don't do that and do it in time, you're going to be left out. Can you get saved after the rapture? Yes, but you're going to have to go through the great tribulation. Such consequences. Why would you do that? And my question is, if you can't receive the Lord while it's easy or beforehand, why would you receive him afterwards? Maybe you would. I don't know. Do it before it's too late. For those of us that do know the Lord, are our garments soiled? What's our wedding garment look like? I know it gets a little bit weird with guys. Let's just say this. What's our garment of righteousness before heaven look like? If God looks at us right now, what does it look like? I know that our garments are, you know, what we do. Our good works are filthy rags before him. It's his blood that makes us white. We can't make ourselves white. Don't get me wrong. We can't put on the spiritual shout, you know, and this kind of thing. The bottom line is that what we can do, though, is completely commit ourselves to the Lord and say, God, my garment is not like I want it to be. It's got some stains and wrinkles. And when you come back, I want to be presentable. Forgive me of the stains. Would you iron out the wrinkles? I'm going to give myself completely to you, but I can't do this. It is not by might, nor by power, nor by my spirit, nor by, yeah, my spirit, but your spirit, nor by might, but by your spirit, says the Lord. So purify me. God, wash me clean. I want to pray and give opportunity for those who don't know the Lord to know him, and for those who do know the Lord now to get clean garments. Hey, might be today. Wouldn't that be great? And here's what's cool. If it is today, God gave you a chance to get everything right now, so that when he comes, you're ready. Your lamp is filled. Your garments are clean and pressed, and you're ready to go. He's so gracious. Let's pray. Lord, I pray if there's any in here right now that don't know you, they're not ready. The trumpet blast happens, they're not going to go. The shout takes place, they're going to be left behind. The doors are going to be closed, they're not going to get in. And Lord, it's not just about going through the great tribulation. If their heart doesn't soften, they won't even get to go to heaven after all that suffering in the great tribulation. And I believe we're right at the very doors of your return. If that's you this morning and you say, you know what, that's me. I know I need the Lord. I know that I need to give my life to him right now to make sure that I get in the kingdom. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand up right now. Just raise it up high. Let me see it. I want to give you an opportunity right now here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Amen. Amen. Anybody else? You say, I want to do this right now. I'm asking you to do that because I think it releases something of faith in your heart. And it's something that God releases. Before I pray, anybody else? Let's pray. And for those who raised your hand, just pray this right now. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I confess it before your throne. But I also believe that you died for me on the cross. I accept your blood in my place. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. Make me a beautiful bride ready for her groom when he comes. And I give my life to you. Now, those of you this morning here that would say, you know, I know that my garments have been stained. I know that I've got some wrinkles. And you want to get it right this morning. Get it right. Not just because today might be the day, because it hinders your relationship to the Lord, but today might be the day. And if that's you this morning and that's where you are, right now I want you to begin to pray to the Lord. Ask him, just ask him to forgive you. Confess your sin to him. You pray it to him. Ask him to forgive you of the sin you know you need to repent of. Ask him to give you the power of the Holy Spirit, to fill you with the power so you can turn from that sin. And ask him by his power to make your garments white and clean so the wedding day can be a day of rejoicing. Father, I thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. Thank you for those who came into the kingdom for the first time. And thank you, Lord, for those who have now been to the spiritual dry cleaners. And Lord, having the garments once again purified by your blood. Thank you for your blood, Lord. One drop washes it all away. And I do also pray that you would fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that we might walk in purity and power and freedom. Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. And we ask it in Jesus' name.